We can see that it's daylight savings time change, can't we? On the other hand, I commend all of you who managed to roll yourselves out of bed early, kids and all, and drag them out here. It's good. I'm still troubled with this crazy voice. I remember politician Jack Kemp. I feel for you. I could never, had no personal political issues or any of that. I could never stand to listen to him because his voice always seemed like it was hoarse and strained. Well, here's Jack Kemp. And so I hope it doesn't bother you too much. It comes and goes. It's phlegmy. And I appreciate the medications that some of you have recommended. I've tried them all. So next step is Roto-Rooter. About as good as I know. It's good to see those. Gee whiz, I hate that. It's good to see those of you who are guests. We are delighted to have you with us. Now, I've got to explain something. We promised back a year ago or so that when we got to Easter, then I would suspend my study in Revelation and we would come back to Luke chapter 23 and 24, finishing up with the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So I've got three Sundays here we'll be in the Gospel of Luke. So I'd like for you to go with me there. Chapter 23 of Luke. We'll come back to Revelation after Easter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, I pray that you will keep me and my physical issue, vocal issue, from being a distraction. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel may be glorified. We pray that your people may be edified. We pray for those unable to be with us. We pray that whatever their problems or their issues, that you would minister to them, that you would be with them, and they would know your presence. They would know the love and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to read the passage for the sake of time. We'll be reading it as we move along. I hope that doesn't bother anybody because we will be reading the text, of course. It'll be right up here for you shortly. So let's read Luke chapter 23, the first three verses. Then the whole assembly, being the Jewish assembly, the elites, the establishment, they rose up after a kangaroo court and they took him off to Pilate. There they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Messiah." And these were the words that were supposed to really get him in trouble. A king. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Not meaning that's just what you say, but meaning you said it. We sometimes use that expression. The Jews falsely accused Christ of misleading their nation. You did hear me say falsely accused him. And forbidding the Jewish people in his moving around the nation from paying taxes to the Roman Emperor Caesar. They accused him of claiming to be a king, namely the Jewish Messiah. But they didn't expect Pilate to understand all that. What they wanted to present him as was a rival to the Roman Emperor. Thus, this man is a threat. A sidebar, but an important one, because as we look at the text, and as you have learned over these 26 years, we never like to let these things pass without us understanding the Monday morning take on them. It has always been true since our Lord was here that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of his church will always, they will invariably, just go to the media. They will invariably spin the facts and fabricate lies to subvert the truth. Somebody wrote, it was a sports figure, and it was just recently, he was a sports writer, but it was a great statement, so true. For a subset of humanity, there are few feelings that create more ecstasy than finding the ammunition to take down a righteous man. Now put that in your pocket and don't ever let it loose, for it is very true. When the wicked can find a way, whether it's based on fact or not, to make a good person look like a bad person, and that's exactly what was going on before Pilate, it wasn't just a Jesus event. It's always been part of spiritual warfare. It salves the consciences of the wicked, of sinners, and makes them feel better about themselves when they can, by lies, unfortunately sometimes by the truth, take out, take down a person we all considered righteous. That psychology was in play here. You've seen that in the past in the case of somebody like Tim Tebow, an athlete. Always trying to find something to smear him up a little. Thankfully, not very successfully. Well, in answer to Pilate, Jesus acknowledged the truth at one point. That was what concerned Pilate. Are you claiming to be a king figure? Jesus affirmed that he was indeed the king of the Jews. But at this point in time, he was a spiritual king. After examining him further, the text is compressed. We have to put the Gospels together to get the complete picture. Pilate was fully satisfied that Jesus was not plotting to set up an earthly kingdom as a rival to Caesar and challenge the Romans' rule. So Pilate concluded that there was no just basis for any condemnation of Jesus. And all of this is important because even to this day, you will read, and sometimes in scholarly circles, they have to step completely outside the scripture, have no basis for that whatever, to smear up Jesus and make him some sort of revolutionary, which he certainly was not. He was not attempting to overthrow Roman power. But here's a truth. I've mentioned this before. When I came to Oregon in 1980, I had never, and I still say that, I had never seen a state, any state, so political as this one. And in my mind, it still is. I couldn't believe every 3 days, all the yard signs that would go up over everything. And I thought, wow, what is this? And at that time, Christians were deeply involved, the moral majority and all of that. And I shook my head, and it relates to all of this. And I said, at that time, there's going to be hell to pay for this. And it already is. The reason? Well, here's a fact. The world neither understands nor fears spiritual power. And that is our power. What concerns worldlings, and that's where we got ourselves in a hornet's nest. What concerns the world is a fist in the form of military or economic or political power. Now that's what the world understands. Little does the world understand that spiritual power will in the end be its undoing. And that's the power of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 5. What Jesus' enemies could not accomplish legally, they now, in typical mob fashion, try to accomplish by mob methods. So worldly, so real. You see, intimidation, physical intimidation, military intimidation, economic intimidation, social intimidation, sometimes works better politically than reason. Calm, cool reason. This week, you've already been seeing that. You talk about things that alarm me as I look at our country. There's been too much of this recently. And now they're figuring out that if they just make a mob scene, as these people were doing to Jesus, ultimately, that will cause Pilate to turn. Just make a mob scene. Then you can run people off the platform and stop their voice. You saw the one to Donald Trump. I don't care two hoots and a holler about Donald Trump. You know that. I've said I'm not sure that anything that would qualify as a thought has ever run through his mind. But what alarms me is that a group of idiots, violent idiots, could be allowed, I don't care who it is, Democrat, Republican, Green Party, Independent, I don't care who it is, a speaker at a commencement, and come in and by intimidating methods, shut them up. Why in the world we'd put up with that as a country, I don't know. Anyway, when your case is too weak for reason to prevail, many are learning, try intimidation. That tactic was in play before Pilate. Pilate did not like the Jews, not for a minute. In fact, he hated them. And so he already was tilted if he found any basis in favor of Jesus. They did not have a case. He knew it. But they did have the microphone, and better yet, they had the numbers to shout him down. So they amped it up. Now, the Romans hated disorder. I've mentioned that before, and they would punish it severely. So now, with shouting, intimidation tactics, they loudly alleged against Jesus, "This guy stirs up the people. He's teaching all through Galilee and Judea." That was from north to south. Satan always has loved a half-truth. In any generation, his acolytes make a living off of half-truths and some outright lies. You see that in the world of marketing. I don't know whether you ever do it, but I do it when I'm forced to watch ads, which I try to keep from happening as much as possible. I sit there and I say, now, what are they not telling you? Oh, yes. They're not telling anybody that. Well, that's not a modern phenomenon. The Jewish establishment played that game way back. Yes, Jesus did teach the people, and that teaching did extend from Galilee to the whole of Judea. But he was not teaching political revolution, as they implied. He was not inciting seditious behaviors and creating public disorder. Rather, he was teaching the good news of salvation, and we are still teaching it in his behalf. He was preaching the good news about the advent of the rule of God, and he was going about doing astounding good wherever he went. That part of the picture, half-truths, they left out, conveniently left out. Pilate discerned this judicial setup. You look at verse 6. He knew that the Jewish establishment was both jealous and afraid of Jesus, and they were afraid of his hold on the common people. Pilate did not want to kill an innocent man if he could avoid it. Of course he would, if he had to save his own bacon. Well, he discovered here that Jesus was a Galilean. Oh, are you from Galilee? That's way up north. Oh, you're out of my jurisdiction. That's Herod's territory. Whew. I can get this hot potato out of my hands. I'm going to send this guy up to Herod, whom he didn't like. But this was political convenience. Let Herod deal with it. Well, it turns out, verses 7 and following, King Herod, he was kind of a puppet king. It was a flattering title, but he wasn't really a king in a kingly way. He was more than glad to have Jesus sent to him, and watch this. He had heard so much about him and his signs and his wonders. We are told that when Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was greatly pleased. Oh, this is good. Because for a long time he had been wanting to see this man that he had heard so much about, as I paraphrase. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him. Oh, he was a monkey on a stick. He had hoped to see him perform some sign of some sort. Let's talk about that for a minute. Though reports about Jesus had long fascinated the king, as Jesus ministered in Galilee, he was not so much interested in Jesus that he would bother to leave the confines of his luxurious palace. You can believe it was luxurious. And seek for Jesus. But he only let word filter out through his people that he would really like to see him, and who wouldn't be flattered to ask to come in and perform before the king. To Herod, the Jesus phenomenon was like a famous circus act. He wanted to give Jesus an audience and have Jesus perform a few of his tricks to entertain the palace crowd with his magic acts. That was what Herod was all about, sickening. But Jesus would have none of it. But now all of a sudden he has no choice and he has to go before Herod. Now in this historical vignette, there's a timeless principle. The Spirit of God is not a performing monkey for the bored and the curious, for the inevitable spectator type Christian in our churches who are in spirit like the people in synagogues at that day, who insisted on propping up their spirituality with signs and wonders. He either performs his wonders for one of two reasons, so far as I can tell. To confirm the witness of his word through his messengers, like the apostles and their close associates. Or he does it to put people to sleep. I've seen that. The most blessed of those who follow Jesus. I didn't make this up. You go to the Gospel of John and what Jesus told Thomas. You remember Thomas said, "You guys say he's risen from the dead. Well, I'm not going to believe it until I see the nail prints in his hands, his feet, and the spear scar left in his side." And Jesus, when he comes before him, he goes like this. And Thomas said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." That was good. But the Lord gently rebukes him. "Thomas, it's good that you believe this. But it's far better. Far more blessed are those who just believe my word. And they don't have to have a sound and light show." Remember that. Herod was just an idle thrill seeker, not a budding believer, and Jesus was not about to accommodate his carnal interest in seeing Jesus do your thing. It's not the way it worked. Well, in verse 9, on this occasion, Herod did his legal due diligence, at least, given the charges. We're told here that the king questioned Jesus at length. We read in verse 9, "He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer." All the time you have this background noise. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him while Jesus is standing silent. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and they mocked Jesus. And now, making fun of him, they dressed him in an elegant robe. This is our Savior. People are still doing this, folks. They dressed him in an elegant robe and they sent him back to Pilate. If you don't believe this stuff, what I'm saying, I'll just point you to one source. I've mentioned it before. Go on Yahoo and read the Huffington Post. Almost every day there are two or three attacks on Christianity and on Jesus. Almost every day. If it's not them, it's Vox or Salon or one of those other very left-wing sources. Then we read something amazing, verse 12. That day, Pilate and Herod became friends. You're kidding me. Before this, they'd been enemies. The only problem for Herod was, and Pilate, Jesus didn't cooperate with the interrogation process. You see, our Lord came to die for our sins. He didn't come to defend himself. It was all going down according to the scriptures. So he remained as silent as a lamb led to slaughter before a torrent of false Jewish accusations raining down on our Lord, for we read what I just read. Well, exasperated with Jesus' unresponsiveness, Pilate and his palace crowd and soldiers, They decided to have fun with the Son of God. Comedians are still doing that. I'm trying to show you, nothing has changed. What's going on in this narrative? The details are historical. And they've got a patina of cultural overlay. But you get down beneath, it's still the same, where Jesus and his people are concerned. So the soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And they shipped Jesus back to Pilate. Trust me, folks, you'll hear this theme more than once before I finished. God will not forget then or now the world's insults directed at his Son. And the book of Revelation is an exclamation point on that. As the late R.G. Lee said, one of America's great preachers, payday someday. Well, on that day, it became the occasion of the most godless friendship ever formed in the history of mankind. You see, Herod and Pilate, as we are told, had been enemies up to then. Now they mock Jesus. Pilate will wind up letting his soldiers do the same thing. Their friendship gives new meaning to the phrase, over my dead body. Do you think when these two men face God on the day of judgment, that God will forget that? Mm-mm. Unless they repented, we have no evidence they did, they will descend to the lowest pit of hell, holding hands all the way, I'm sure. God in heaven will not forget that abuse to his Son. So in verse 13, the trial shifts back to Pilate and the praetorium. That was the governor's palace, the residence of the Roman governor, while he was still in Jerusalem for these festive occasions. When he was a prisoner, back and ready, Pilate summons him, summons the Jewish leaders who were leading the charge against Jesus. And he affirms Jesus' innocence of all of these charges. He said to them, you brought this man to me as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I find no basis for this charge. I've examined him in your presence. Who's speaking? The governor, the appointed governor of the district of Palestine, the region of Judea. He's the voice of the Roman government. Don't let anybody ever let you. Jesus was an insurrectionist. He was a rebel. He got himself in trouble politically with them. There's no basis for that. And right here it is. First witness, the Roman government says he's innocent. Herod says he's innocent. There's nothing worthy of death. Luke brought it forward and he's put it in the record. He's the Savior. He's the not guilty Son of God, totally innocent, who died for our sins. Pilate says, I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. That's for the eternal record. Neither has Herod. He sent him back to me, as you can see. He's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, here's what I'm going to do. Oh, this was so generous of Pilate. I want to kind of cure your bloodlust. And just in case we missed anything, what we're going to do is I'm going to punish him, which meant I'm going to scourge him. I will have him scourged. And what did that mean? Well, you had brutalized Roman soldiers who were appointed for the task. And you probably heard this, but in case you haven't, they had whips with cat-o'-nine tails, with seashells and things like that in it, or maybe metal pieces. And they would whip them and whip them. You got anything to tell you haven't admitted? And they'd whip them some more. Lots of times, though that was not the intention, the victims died. But when they were finished, you could see their ribs and maybe their guts. It's no wonder he couldn't carry his cross. So Pilate, in his generosity, says, I don't want to kill him. He's not guilty of anything. But just to pacify your bloodlust, I'll have him punished. We'll flagellate him. And maybe that'll satisfy. There was also another part of it. They had a custom, as you can see as the text moves on in verses 18 through 20. The custom was that the Romans would release a prisoner for them. And what did they claim Jesus was doing, creating insurrection and all of that? So they had a prisoner by the name of Barabbas. And Pilate says, by the way, he thought they might give in and just, they didn't like insurrection, right? They didn't like Jewish people creating riot, right, and bringing Caesar down their throats. So Pilate says, I've got Jesus here, I've got Barabbas here. He knew Jesus was innocent, so he's going to have him whipped almost to death. And he said, whom shall I release for you, Barabbas? Release Barabbas, a man who was a murderer. They at least didn't accuse Jesus on that basis. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And their voices prevailed. He had Jesus beaten. And as we will see in our next study, let him off to be crucified. You know, here's something we learn from the Jews about us all. And that is this. Rare is the human being who rejects Jesus, who will tell the world his or her real reason. Rare. It's always been the case. It's a spiritual principle. I'll come here, I'll preach the gospel pretty forcefully sometimes. Some people will not like it, but they'll offer some other reason other than the fact that I was under conviction and I was uncomfortable with my sins. They won't say that. They'll say something else. They'll say, well, I couldn't stand his voice. You know, I don't know what's wrong with the guy, but he needs to cut his throat or something, get rid of that. Something like that. They wouldn't admit their real problem with Jesus was their sin and their guilt. Well, Pilate here had a real dilemma. If he handed over Jesus, whom he knew to be innocent of any charges, gave in to their bloodlust, the governor knew he'd have innocent blood on his hands, and one of the other gospels tells us this, that his wife had come to him when he was first trying Jesus. And she said, can I have a minute? And he says, what is it, dear? I'm paraphrasing. She says, you can't have anything to do with this guy. I had a dream about him last night. He's real trouble. And that was ringing in Pilate's ear. Didn't like the Jews anyway. So he did not want to have innocent blood on his hands. On the other hand, the political leadership of the Jewish people was pretty much of one mind. And in mob action, mob intimidation, they told Pilate, you're going to be in trouble, buddy. What did they mean by that? Well, first of all, you got all this going on. Do you see that these people are in an uproar? Do you not see that? Caesar does not like people sitting in your position who can't manage it. And besides, this guy claims to be a king, and we're going to send back word. All of that was in the subtext. We're going to send back word that you didn't punish a guy who claimed to be a rival to Caesar, which was a lie. He starts doing his calculus. And he said, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm a dead duck if I do and a dead duck if I don't. But he figured that it'd probably come out better if he turned Jesus over to their will. And so he will do that. Okay, you got him. Take him. I washed my hands. I'm innocent of this blood. Yeah, you really are innocent. Not before God. God will not forget. Of course, thousands of others on this day were standing by as spectators, many of them helpless. Most of them helpless to do anything about it. There was not really much they could do, but here was the big problem. I don't know if you are like this. I certainly am, not that it matters to you, but as a personality, I'm really like this. I'd rather have somebody hate me outright and just admit it, like a lady did at my first church. I said, "Helen, what's wrong?" She said to me, "Jimmy, I just don't like you." Can you imagine that? Yes, a lot of people can imagine that. "I just don't like you." Well, Helen and I, one day, she made amends. But I would rather have that. "I just don't like you, guy," than have people who are supposed to be friends, who will not take a stand. This is wrong. Well, they were my friend, or they're a family member. Take a stand. Be right or be wrong, but take a stand. These people who were standing there that day, not all of them, some of them were people who came from Galilee. They were helpless. Their hands were tied. But the big problem is they're complicit in the judgment that'll ultimately befall them, and it did in 70 AD, big time, started before that. The horrors I've mentioned that happened in Jerusalem, but they would not take a stand. They didn't say anything, and they stood at the foot of the cross like spectators. Well, imagine heaven on the last day, playing this whole scenario back to them when they give account, just standing around like fans at a ball game to see how the game goes. It goes on. It goes on sometimes in churches with unbelievers who come, and we're delighted to have them come. But they say to themselves, "Well, if I were there, I would not have crucified Jesus." Well, he's still being crucified and you're still not doing a thing. You're sitting there thinking that you can be neutral. You cannot be neutral. You're complicit in Pilate's decision and the decision of the Jewish establishment and all those standing around if you will not take a stand. I think some years ago I used this illustration of my pastor in Dallas, the late W.A. Criswell. I will never forget it, and I remind you of it this day. Criswell brought a message such as only he could bring. And then he paused. And he looked around at that great horseshoe of a church. Thousands of people sitting there, First Baptist Church of Dallas. And he said, as he looked in his imagination at Jesus being abused, "Who did that? Who did that? Who did that?" Somebody says, "The Jews. They did that." Somebody will say, "No, no, it's Pilate, it's the Romans. They did that." Then he paused again and he said, "No. No. I did that. You, somebody, you did that." Paused again and said, "We all did that. Our sins put him on the cross, and we are all sinners." And when we sit around and we don't make a decision, we just keep going through our motions as if it can all wait. Well, we're complicit, just as those people standing around that day were. My friends, God will forgive those who repent. He tells us that. But trust me, he has announced long ago that if there is no repentance, he will not forget. If you're a Christ rejecter, you are in his eyes among the wicked. And that wickedness will not go unavenged by the justice of God. Remember that. Just remember that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these narratives that your Spirit has left us through the Gospel writers, Luke in this case, to remind us of history and what went down in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. that he went as a lamb to the slaughter, that he was totally innocent. The record verifies that. He was no agitator. He was not a revolutionary, except in a moral sense. He, our Father, was as innocent as driven snow, yet he died for us. He did not defend himself, but he came to die for us. We thank you for that, and we pray for any who have not received him, that they may see through the lenses of history, that they stand guilty too, just like those who stood around that day and did not take a stand, but later fell under the axe of a great Roman assault on Jerusalem and totally destroyed them. Deliver us, any of us here, from being fools. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.